It's been described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was designed by the architect Chersiphron. It took 120 years to build it. It stretched 377 feet in length, 180 feet wide. That's longer than a football field, including the end zones, and wider than a football field, including the room for the teams on the sides. A double colonnade ran around its exterior, twin columns, 60 feet high. It's 30 feet to that peak. The columns were 60 feet high and 4 feet in diameter. The architraves, that's the word they call them, the cornices that were carved of solid marble that sat on top of the columns weighed 24 tons. They still don't know how they got them up there. 127 marble columns in total, 36 carved in full relief from top to bottom. Three rows of eight on the front facade, two rows of nine on the back. In the center, there was a life-size statue carved of cedar. It was a statue of Artemis. The temple was built on marshland, because it's in the center of Greece. Earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. So they put that huge building on a marsh so that it wouldn't be destroyed by the earthquakes. They packed charcoal into cubes. They laid sheepskins on top of them, and then they built that structure on top of that foundation. Gibbon, the historian, writes this, that the Temple of Artemis was regarded as the finest of the wonders in the world. The arts of Greece and the wealth of Asia had conspired to erect a sacred and magnificent structure, and successive empires, the Persian, the Macedonian, and the Roman, had revered its sanctity, and they spent much to increase its splendor. As to the city of Ephesus and its people, and those that worshipped within the walls of the temple, the distinguished Dr. Farrar states thus, "It lay 1 mile from the Anchorian Sea, in the fair Asian meadow where myriads of swans and other waterfowl disported themselves among the windings of Caistor. Its buildings were clustered under the protective shadows of Coriseus and Brion, and in the delightful neighborhood of the Ortygian groves. Its harbor, which was the most sheltered and commodious in all the Mediterranean, was thronged with vessels from every part of the civilized world. Ephesus lay at the meeting point of great roads which led northwards to Sardis and Troas, southwards to Magnesia and Antioch, and thus commanded easy access to the great river valleys of the Aramis and the Meander, and the whole interior of the European continent. Its seas and rivers were rich with fish, its air was wonderful to breathe, and its position in the world was unrivaled, and its population multifarious and immense. It had a theater that was the greatest in all of Asia Minor, with a capacity to seat 24,000 people. Its library was the third largest in the Roman Empire, with 12,000 scrolls. Its markets glittered with the produce of the world's art. As it were the Vanity Fair of Asia, Ephesus furnished the world with the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of precious woods and of brass and iron and marble, cinnamon and fragrances and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men." Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Our text is found in Acts chapter 19. "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "In what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a wonder you are. Thank you for your presence here with us this morning. We magnify and glorify your holy name. Father, I ask for your anointing this morning. I ask you to open our hearts to your word. I pray for you to strengthen me. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Lord, I ask you to take a coal from off your altar and touch my lips, because I am not worthy to stand before these people. I ask you to purify me. Cleanse me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Over the last several months, we've been working our way through the book of Acts. First, Pentecost. Then Stephen, the martyr. Peter raises Tabitha. He preaches to Cornelius. Rhoda hears a knock at the gate. She recognizes Peter's voice, but she doesn't let him in. Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Ananias comes to Paul on the street called Straight. Barnabas and John Mark. Silas, Lydia, and then Timothy, the son Paul never had. The Macedonian call, divine direction, the Philippian jailer, and an earthquake, and an altar to the unknown God, and a sermon preached to the Supreme Court in Athens. We started clear back in May. Last week we were in Corinth, and Jesus once again appeared to Paul and told him to speak and to not be silent. In our Wednesday night service, I mentioned that it had become noticeable to me in my study that as Paul sailed across the Aegean Sea, the Holy Spirit sent him first to Philippi, where there was no synagogue, no Jewish place of worship, And there he had Paul plant the battle flag of Christianity as the first convert to the Christian faith received salvation. And Lydia became the first person to know the Lord on the European continent. Then God sent Paul to Athens, to the center of idol worship, surrounded by idolatry, to the one place where it was said there were more idols than there were people in the city. It's interesting because Paul didn't stay long there. It took 100 years for Christianity to really take hold in Athens. Paul went to where the battles were. Often when he got there, he was beaten or stoned or run out of the city. While he's at Corinth, he writes the description of the unrighteous man that he sent to the Romans. And now God sends Paul to Ephesus. It's a city that is profoundly religious. It was renowned for the worship that took place. But it was a religion that was much worse than if there had been no worship at all. When he gets there, there are adversaries. Adversaries in the synagogue who spake against the way. Adversaries in the marketplace. We read later in the chapter, the silversmiths were so mad at Paul for preaching that the idols they made had no value that they created a riot. They filled that theater of 24,000 people. They took some of the men who were disciples of Paul. They were going to string them up. And it was so packed that Paul tries to get into that theater and he can't get in. This is what he would write later as he battled the adversaries in that city. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The greatest adversary that he came in contact with was something they worshipped that you couldn't touch, that you couldn't see, but it manifested itself in all the evil activities and evil practices that they worshipped in absolute total darkness. Here in the center of religious worship, far more than at Athens, far more than at Corinth, even at Philippi, it was here that Paul came spiritually face to face with the opposition of evil spirits. And he engaged in spiritual warfare at a level that had not taken place before. The Ephesians worshipped Artemis. The Romans called her Diana, the goddess of fertility. And they worshipped all kinds of other idols that were made with human hands. These were lifeless creatures of marble and wood and stone, silver and gold and ivory. But they worshipped something else that was very real. They worshipped sorcery. They worshipped magic, astrology, all aspects of the occult. Paul strode into Ephesus and met the situation head on. I like to think of it as a full frontal assault. Verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. For 3 months, Paul preached nonstop. As he did, the opposition grew greater and greater and greater. Verse 9 shows that there was a definite progression in this opposition. The word used is sokorino. They hardened themselves. It got worse and worse and worse. It's a verb, and it means the progressive hardening of the heart against God. When the opposition got great enough, Paul said, forget it. He said, I'll go rent a school. From everything we know and understand about what took place there, he rented the school of Tyrannus from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because that's when the Ephesians rested. It's when they took their siesta. So he said, while you guys are sleeping, I'm going to be preaching and I'm going to train people for the gospel. Verse 10, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He packed that school for 2 years. Then look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Luke wasn't content to describe these events as mere miracles. Dynamis is the word in the Greek for miracle. Divine power, active. But then he adds an adjective in the Greek, tychousis. Extraordinary. The ESV gets it dead on. Extraordinary miracles at the hand of Paul. Luke realized they weren't what he had seen before. They weren't the type of miracles that had been talked about. They took the aprons, the sweatbands. Paul came to Ephesus and he worked. He didn't let anybody there provide for him. He worked, and as he worked, he wore a leather apron to protect himself. And they would take those aprons, and people who were sick would touch them, and they would be healed. He worked. I was writing this last night, and I added this note. So for all of you that have watched TV with faith healers, where they wave their handkerchief and they want you to send some money, and then they'll send you the handkerchief, put your checkbook away, turn off your TV. They should be reading this verse in the scripture. God was doing extraordinary miracles, verse 12 says, and the evil spirits came out of them. I've talked about this a little bit before, but I want to say it again. If you mess around with the occult, if you play with evil, you set yourself up for absolute destruction. The New Testament is clear. Everyone involved in these types of things are dealing with satanic forces. There are no exceptions. In the scripture, it's always attributed to the agency and activity of spiritual personalities who are possessed and mastered by evil. It's not trickery. It's not clever manipulation. It's the activity of demonic spirits. That's what they were worshiping in Ephesus. That's what you interact with and step into the realm of when you deal with witchcraft of any kind. I've been to Africa. I've been to Mexico. I've been to South America. I've been to America. I've been to the villages in Alaska, and I have seen the impact of superstition and the worship of evil. I used to have a gallery. We had an artifact come in one day. It's only about that big. I watched a man from Point Hope begin to shake from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was so scared of that shaman artifact. You don't think it's real? You haven't paid attention. Torment. Fear. Panic. Absolute evil attempting to destroy the very fabric of the lives of the people that are involved in it. Just like in Ephesus. I've seen young people. I've counseled with young people. I've dealt with older people who played with Ouija boards as kids. And they could never get out from underneath it until God delivered them. They thought it was a game, and then all of a sudden they realized it wasn't a game at all. Paul was preaching and doing extraordinary things. People were being healed. People were being delivered, set free from the bondage of sin and the dominion of Satan. And seven young men thought they could do what only God could do. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? It says they were itinerant exorcists. They did this for a living. They interacted with evil spirits all the time. They had conversations with demons. They used incantations to placate the evil spirits. They didn't cast them out. They would placate them. They would go quiet. They were harassing the people that they possessed. And then those men would be paid for what they did. You talk about evil. But what they said that day caused a completely different reaction. It wasn't an incantation, and it wasn't a spell. It wasn't a placation of the evil spirit that possessed that man. They used the name that was above all names. The name of Jesus cannot be taken lightly. The response was not what they expected at all. Jesus, I know. The word in the Greek is gnosko. Bear with me. It's an indicative, present, active. There was an absolute, current, specific understanding. That demon said, I know him. The scripture says that Jesus watched Satan fall. When they spoke that word, that evil spirit recognized that name. He knew who they were talking about. I have deep, personal knowledge of who you're discussing. That's what it says in the Greek. And Paul, I recognize. Episteme. It means I'm acquainted with him. I know his name and I know who he is. But who are you? Luke hadn't said that Paul did miracles in Ephesus. It wasn't Paul at all. It was God. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Clear back in Acts chapter 2, as Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, this is what he said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know. Paul didn't work miracles, and neither did Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit that worked through them. Jesus was on earth in his humanity, and the Holy Spirit moved through him like he moved through Paul. John 5:30, this is Jesus speaking, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. It was God moving through Paul in Ephesus. That evil spirit leaped on those men. It was 7-1. There was no contest. That evil spirit stripped their clothes off of them, beat them up, and sent them out the door naked and bleeding. If it had been Jesus that had spoken, they'd have had no ability to do anything but flee. If Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had laid his hands on that man, those evil spirits would have had to come out of him. Those seven sons of Sceva had seen it happen, they had watched Paul do it, and they wanted that power. But even in the midst of that display of rabid destruction, as the demons leaped upon those men and wounded and shamed them, God used it. Scripture says it brought great conviction on the people of Ephesus. What impressed that city, what filled it with fear, was not the wonders that Paul had done. What brought great fear was the fact that when somebody else tried to use that name, they were defeated. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Luke is the master of the understatement. Victor and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. A few came. Do you know how much 50,000 pieces of silver is today? Over $5 million. It was a pile of books. But you have to look at those verses a little bit closer. Look again at verse 18. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. When the Holy Spirit defeats forces of evil, the church is purified. See, this isn't about the seven sons of Sceva. This is about the Holy Spirit taking a situation and using it to purify the church. It was the believers that came before Paul and piled the books that they had hung on to after they had been saved, that they were still practicing in the darkness, and they burned them, and revival came to Ephesus. A sacrificial fire, burning the books of magic. And then revival fell. 2 years Paul was there. He spent longer in Ephesus than he did anywhere else. Verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That was the undeniable result of God's work in Ephesus. Luke understood it, and he recounted the events. Paul faced insurmountable odds when he got there. Adversaries coming at him from every side. Evil everywhere, in the synagogue, in the city, in the people themselves. But God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, brought deliverance to anyone and everyone who wanted to be free. All they had to do was come and confess. And He, the name above all names, purified His church. Let's bow our heads. I would challenge you this morning. The 19th chapter of Acts is so much more than what first meets the eyes. It's much more than the 12 who receive the baptism. It's much more than the 7 who get beat up by an evil spirit. It's much more than the confrontation outside the theater. It's about people who believed in God, but they came to the understanding by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that there were things in their lives that needed to be destroyed, that were preventing them from being what God wanted them to be. They were holding on to old ways of life. They were still doing things that they had always done. I'd ask you this morning if you can see yourself there in the words of Luke. Are you still holding on to things that can destroy you? Are there habits you need to break? Are there things that need to be removed from their hiding places? Be honest. Inside yourself, in your heart, ask God, what are the things that are preventing me from truly serving You the way I should? Bring them to the altar and let the fire of the Holy Spirit consume them.